Revelation without fear. I'm John Hamilton. This special podcast series takes you line by line, verse by verse, through the most mysterious book in the entire Bible.
How you are fallen from heaven, Lucifer, O son of the morning, son of the dawn. You've been cut down to earth, you who have weakened the nations. And with those words from Isaiah chapter 14, we get one of the few insights in all of Scripture into a character we know as Satan. Ezekiel prophesied against the king of Tyre in a prophecy that most believe, in fact, from the ancients, ancient rabbis believed, and certainly the New Testament era believes, that was actually simultaneously, although he was prophesying against the king of Tyre, he was actually giving us insight about Satan. Which, again, is another perfect example of how two things can simultaneously be true. A prophet can be speaking into things he knows and also into things he doesn't know. We've seen that multiple times already, and I've tried to point that out to you because if we can get anything out of this class, I'd love for us to understand one thing about prophecy is that we can't just see it in a static laying on the page because the Word of God is living and active. And as we've seen, prophecy has often been fulfilled and fulfilled again, because it continues to have life and continues to have purpose. Jesus also said he saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven. You find that in Luke 10. In Revelation 12, we see the dragon cast to earth, taking a third of the stars, the created heavenly beings with him. So out of all these little pieces, we draw a lot of information about the devil, and many of those have stood the test of time. But honestly, it's remarkable how little the Bible actually says about Satan. I mean, even less about the other demonic personalities that work with him. Most of the time, you have to be kind of diligent to put the whole picture together. A passage here, a passage there, and even there, it's really a lot of speculation and subject to a lot of different interpretations. But there's a lot of things the Bible is totally clear on. Salvation, the work of Christ, the history of Israel, instructions on living the Christian life, what is sin, what is not sin. Now, there's people who today especially are trying to say it's not real clear what is sin. Is sexual immorality sin? Listen, if you can't figure out what the Bible standards are on sexual immorality, you're not trying hard because it's there. There's always people who are going to find a workaround to justify what they want to justify, but it's pretty clear. But Bible prophecy, that's a world of images. It's a world of symbols, types, and shadows. It's little wonder that godly people who agree on almost everything in Scripture have a lot of different ideas about the book of Revelation. And every now and again, someone will come along with a new understanding about Revelation. A new one. And so when someone introduces a new revelation or understanding on Bible prophecy, I think it's good to ask three questions, because you'll turn on the news tonight or wherever, or not the news, but local Christian television or whatever, and somebody's going to have, well, God has shown me what this really means. And when you hear that new revelation that's very dogmatic and he absolutely knows what he's talking about, because you know what I say about Bible prophecy experts, everybody is one. Three questions. Number one, does it agree with the rest of Scripture? The plain reading, common sense, and good exegesis of Scripture. The second question that you need to ask is this: who is offering this interpretation? Does this person have fruit in their life? Do they have credibility? Do they have relationships in their life? Is there accountability? Because the last thing you want is someone giving you a brand new revelation who is absolutely not moored anywhere in the body of Christ. That's usually kind of a bad sign. And the third question to ask, and I think this is an important one that a lot of people miss, how does it align with other views that have stood the test of time? When someone comes along and they kind of announce that they finally, after 2,000 years of church history, they're the ones who have finally understood what this means, I kind of go, really? Good thing you're here. Now, if I sound a little cynical, please forgive me, but the point is that there's a lot of opportunity for pride. There's a lot of opportunity for it. So I stand before you today as someone who says, I don't know. There's some things I have ideas about. But what we want to really do is try to just pull out what the Word of God is saying as we've been going through this. We've been talking, if you're new to the class, we've been talking about a lot about the four major views of the book of Revelation. There's four camps. There's actually 4,455. I don't know how many views there are. There's as many views on Revelation as there are people. But in terms of the camps, usually it falls into four general categories. So tonight we're going to begin in chapter 9, and we begin with another falling star. And what's been happening is we've gone through, of course, the letters to the churches, then the seven seals that were on that scroll, and every time a seal was broken, John would have a different vision. And now we're into the seven trumpets that are playing, and every time a trumpet is sounded, John has another vision. Revelation 9. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. Now that's how it says in the NIV. Once again, we see a heavenly object fall to earth. It's a star, but pretty soon we can figure out he's not talking about a comet. He's not talking about some sort of celestial object, because this person is clearly a person, because he's given a key. So this star is a personality. It's either an angel, it's a man, or it's both, but it's likely a representative of some sort of leader. Why? Well, in the first chapter, we see that he talks about the stars in his hands that represent leaders, and we see it a couple of times, that somehow there's this representation or typology. So that's a pretty good guess that this is some sort of leader. The Greek verb tense in the word fallen means that it's already fallen. This is, when he's seeing it, this person had already fallen to earth. So we're talking about a star, some sort of personality fallen from heaven to earth. Well, of course, opinions on this subject are limitless. And it lines up with, again, your four major views, the historicist, preterist, allegorical, and futurist views. And they interpret it dramatically different. Almost all of your historicist commentators believe the star is Muhammad. And the locust army he releases is the army of Islam. A lot of luminaries throughout history, people like Sir Isaac Newton and, of course, Martin Luther, absolutely believed that, that this was what it was talking about. It was clearly Muhammad. Keep in mind that during the 2,000-year history of Christianity, Islam has been at war with Christianity for about half of that. That's kind of affected a lot of people's views. I mean open war between nations. I mean, a lot of people, I think, have this idea that what's going on is relatively new, the concept of terrorism and that sort of thing. It's not. It is a historic fact, and I'm not picking on any people group because it doesn't represent everybody, but I want you to understand that from a historical perspective, Islam has targeted Christianity since its inception. That is just a historical fact. Christians have not always responded well to it, and we could talk about the Crusades, and we could talk about foolish things that have happened in response as well, but keep in mind that, you know, quite a long time before the Crusades, entire nations had been wiped out. Originally, there were Northern Africa, for example, was a major seat of Christianity. You had Christian universities in Northern Africa before you had Christians in England. They were all wiped out, for the most part, with very few pockets by the armies of Muhammad. So the view of these guys throughout history a lot, that this star fallen from heaven who does these things is Muhammad, keep in mind that that's a lot of that is just informed by their view of church history. Now, preterists have a different view. Keep in mind, the preterists believe that everything happened in the first century. Everything we're talking about in the book of Revelation has already happened. And they believe that this star fallen to earth is Titus, the Roman general who destroyed Jerusalem. I'll talk more about why they believe that a little later. Futurists have their own debates on this, but most modern evangelical prophecy teachers, the ones you're probably familiar with, tend to see the star as Satan himself, having fallen to earth, coming during the Great Tribulation. And again, as I've shared, the view typically there is from chapter 4 through chapter 19 of Revelation is all about the Great Tribulation. That's the most common view in America today of the book of Revelation. And so they believe that he's fallen to earth to unleash his wrath. However, I will say that almost an equal number of futurists believe that the star fallen to earth in this picture is Jesus himself, because he has the key to the bottomless pit. Are you confused yet? Good. The honest answer to all of this is we don't know for sure. We don't. And it's good to look at these passages and understand these different views, but we don't know for positive sure. Now, this person has been given the key to the, what in this version is called the abyss. It's the Greek expression is actually rendered well in the King James Version, which says he's given the key to the bottomless pit. What in the world is the bottomless pit? It appears to be some sort of prison into which some, but not all, demonic creatures have already been kept. Remember when Jesus visited the shores of Galilee in the regions of Gadara, and he cast demons out of the Gadarene demoniac? Remember that? And the demons begged him, "Do not send us into the abyss." Remember that? That same word is there, the bottomless pit. So whatever it is, we know demons fear being cast into this abyss. And we learn from other passages of Scripture that some demons are already incarcerated in the abyss. Jude 6, it says, "And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day." So fallen angels, now demons, are kept in chains for a time of judgment. 2 Peter 2, verse 4 also gives us a similar image. It says, "For God did not spare angels when they sinned, but he sent them to hell, putting them in gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment." Now, here's a strange one. The word that Peter uses here for hell is not Hades, which is normally the Greek word we see. It's actually the word Tartarus. Now, some of you know, may be going, remembering that from Greek mythology. In Greek mythology, Tartarus was the bottomless pit where the Titans were kept. Now, it's kind of curious that Peter would use a word like that. But what the Greeks believed, which was very different from what the Jews and the Christians believed, but they had something in common about their teaching about the underworld, and it's this. There were different sections to the underworld. There were different levels of punishment and different levels of torment. And the worst, absolute worst, was the bottomless pit. Some sort of section of hell held within the earth that had neither up nor down. Now, certain demons were long held in it, perhaps the worst offenders who fell with Lucifer, we don't know. Not all demons are there, because we certainly know that there are demonic principalities and powers. As it says in Ephesians 6, talks about principalities, rulers that have been given specific geographic authority in a given area, and they work with powers that could be described as streams of wickedness, if you will, influences that soak or influence an area, and they work in conjunction with disembodied spirits we call demons, all of this unseen realm, heavenly places. And yet others, apparently, have not been allowed to roam the earth. They're in this abyss. Verse 2, he says, by the way, that was all verse 1. Yeah, I know. "When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke of a gigantic furnace." Smoke is almost always seen in prophetic literature as some sort of disaster, judgment. And many believe that this is describing the same events as we had last session when a third of the sun was darkened. Don't know for sure, but that is a common belief that he's basically once again describing similar events. "The sky and the sun were darkened by the smoke of the abyss, and out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth that were given power like the scorpions of the earth." Now keep in mind, our class is entitled Revelation Without Fear. And we're getting ready to get into some really creepy, spooky stuff here. But it's always important for us to remember that the safest place to be is in the hand and the purposes of the Lord. I'll just leave it at that. More on that later. Okay. So what power do, when you talk about they had power like scorpions, scorpions basically have the power to sting, to poison, to torment, to cause pain. So these were not ordinary locusts. Locusts obviously don't have that ability. There's several schools of thought, but we'll limit it to three about what these locusts are. Some believe that John is describing an actual animal that is either now existing or someday will be genetically made. I've heard speculations about that. Or that this is actually now somehow physically is in the abyss and it's going to be released at some purpose for tormenting humanity for 5 months. I have certainly heard that explanation offered. Other people believe that what John is seeing is in the spiritual realm, that the locusts are demonic and this is taking place in the spiritual realm, not physical. And there's a third view, which is that these locusts are symbolic of some sort of destroying army. We know in Joel's prophecy about the locusts that came upon Jerusalem, that's exactly what they were. They were the armies of Babylon. So that's possible, but we don't really know for sure. Verse 4, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people that did not have the seal of God in their foreheads, which is why I call it Revelation Without Fear, because if you got the seal of God, you're good. A lot of times people get all worried about whether or not you got the mark of the beast or whether we got that, but here's the bottom line. If you got the seal of God, you're good. Now, some historicists like to point out that when he talks about that he couldn't harm the grass or any tree, one of the things they try to point out that this is Muhammad is because in the Quran, Muhammad specifically commanded that when destroying armies would come in, that they wouldn't kill the fields or the grass or the vegetation. But the challenge to that view is that here in this passage, they're specifically commanded not to harm God's people. And frankly, that's the exact opposite of what usually happened with Muhammad's armies. So it doesn't quite line up. Atheistic communism is the largest killer in history. I mean, just in the last century alone, 100 million people died into the hands of either Soviet or Chinese communism. But in terms of the second greatest killer in history, frankly, it's Islam. And as far as targeting Christians, it's number one. So it's clear that these locusts who are empowered to torture those who are not sealed of the Lord, so it's kind of hard to believe again that's what this is. They were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. And during those days, men will seek death, but they will not find it. They'll long to die, but death will elude them. Now, many of your popular contemporary Revelation teachers, who tend to largely be futurists, talk about a lot of different scenarios, but most commonly they talk about modern armies armed with biological warfare, and it does kind of sound like that. I mean, you can see why that's probably a popular view. Now, John's going to describe these critters for us, and once again, it's just a lovely description. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, they were something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Now, he saw these outfitted like war horses, armored. On the heads, they wore something like crowns of gold. They weren't crowns of gold, but he said they looked like it. So I've seen some expositors say that speaks of demonic or counterfeit authority because their crowns weren't gold. They were like fake gold. It's a thought, something that could be true. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. Again, some of the historicists who Muslims point out that they didn't cut their hair, but, you know, again. Bottom line is the imagery here is pretty nightmarish, isn't it? It's pretty scary. They had breastplates, like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. Now, many of you may have heard some popular prophecy teachers, one in particular I'm thinking of, talks about the helicopter gunships of the Antichrist, right? And if you think about it, if that were the case, we could imagine that God would speak to John in a way he could understand, something that would symbolize what was coming. But again, it's honest to say that these are best of these ideas are speculation. We don't know what it means. And it's hard to get dogmatic about something you don't know what it means. Again, the scripture is full of plenty of things that we know what it means. But when we talk about these kind of symbolisms in prophecy, this could be demonic forces. It could be literal armies. It could be armies empowered by demonic forces. Or it all could be purely symbolic. They had tails and stings like scorpions. And in their tails, they had the power to torment people for 5 months. And they had a king over them. The angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon. Now, John is kind enough to give us both Hebrew and Greek names for the commander of this legion, and that turns out to be very useful. The name Abaddon appears 6 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. You really got to connect these dots, don't you? The name literally means destruction or place of destruction, and it's usually accompanied by the expression Sheol, which commonly translates the grave. In Job 26, he talks about the grave is naked before him, and destruction or Abaddon has no covering. And in chapter 28, he said, destruction or Abaddon and death say. That word destruction there, that's Abaddon here again. In chapter 31, he uses it again. He said, is a fire that consumes to destruction, Abaddon. In Psalm 88:11, shall thy loving kindness be declared to the grave, Sheol, or thy faithfulness in destruction, Abaddon? Again, it's using that exact same expression as a proper name. So I'll skip to the rest, but the bottom line is in the Old Testament, we see a place or condition called destruction. But in the New Testament, we see the place is named for a personality, a spirit being, a force who commands destruction called Abaddon. It's interesting. Or Apollyon in the Greek. Demonology is one of the more complicated and mysterious areas of Scripture. It is not for the faint of heart. We do learn things through careful examination of Scripture about personalities and principalities and demonic forces, and there's quite a few that are named. You know, in the book of Job, it talks about there was a day when some of your versions say the angels came before the Lord, but the actual expression in the Hebrew is Ben Elohim. There was a day when the Ben Elohim, which simply means sons of God, and it means sons in a figurative sense. In other words, people who are in some ways subservient to God. It doesn't necessarily mean a literal son, like when someone would come before a king and say, I'm your son, it didn't mean I'm your biological offspring. It meant I'm subservient to you. So the expression in Job when he says that these spirit beings, it says that the day came that the Ben Elohim came before the Most High God, Yahweh, and Satan was among them. Familiar with the passage? If you're not, Job is some lighthearted reading. Try it. But that expression is fascinating because you learn that there's all kinds of personalities. And the Scripture talks about Belial. And, of course, we talk about the spirit of Jezebel. And then there's Beelzebub and Basilisk and Apollyon. These are all interesting names. And there's a lot of speculation on all of this. It's a mystical study. And, frankly, the people who seem to be most interested in this are all weird. Say that in a nice and respectful way. But it is biblical. And it is true. There is an unseen demonic world, and the Bible only gives us hints about it. Why does the Bible not devote more space to the biography of Satan or the biography of all these demons? I can go down to the bookstore and I can find 50 books on a lot of these things about Basculus and Apollyon, and I can find books about Belial, and maybe you have too. But I think there's a reason why the Bible hasn't given us more, because the Bible focuses on answers, not problems. We can study Satan every day until we figure out what aftershave he wears. By the way, it's Brute. My nose tells me that. But ultimately, our victory is in Christ. So the Bible focuses us on knowing him. It's like what I said before. We can be afraid. Oh, what's the mark of the beast going to be? Oh, what's it going to be? Is it going to be a literal mark? Is it going to be a chip implanted in my hand? We can focus on that. But here's the bottom line. When we get to that passage, you'll see that everybody who didn't have the seal of the Lord is the ones who got it. So the answer really is a lot simpler than trying to figure out what that is. It's having the seal of the Lord. It's pressing into him, knowing him. And so even in the book of Revelation, we see that the answer is being focused and sealed in Christ. And I'll point out in this passage on the locust and Apollyon that there is one interesting thing that the preterist view has one of their most interesting and compelling arguments on this one. Remember, the preterist position is that the book of Revelation all happened in the first century. Preterists believe that Apollyon here is Vespasian's son Titus. If you remember from previous weeks, I talked about how Vespasian, the emperor, sent his armies led by his son Titus, and that's what destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70, okay? The soldiers of the Apollonian Legion, which was led by Titus, are represented by locusts. And locusts are sacred to Apollo. I mean, they literally had locust emblems. And Titus and his army led a five-month siege of Jerusalem in AD 70. The city fell after 5 months. And that's what they call the 5 months torture. And by the way, remember how those who were sealed of the Lord, the Christians had fled the city. Remember I talked to you last week about the fact that the Christians, knowing the prophecies about when you see the armies surround Jerusalem flee, that Jesus himself had spoken, 144,000 approximately, that's the number that Eusebius, the great historian, gives us. Seems a little inflated, but okay. But the Christian residents of Jerusalem had fled to the city of Pella. So you can kind of see an interesting parallel here that's pretty compelling. I mean, you look at this and you go, wow, okay. Is that a coincidence? Or could it be a prophetic type? A sign of things that God has set eternally in motion? Because as I've tried to communicate a few times here, just because that's true doesn't mean it doesn't have a future meaning as well. After a careful study, you'll see that God fulfills prophecy again and again. And these are obviously, bottom line, not natural locusts because they avoid plants. Locusts don't do that. Let's move on to verse 12. The first woe is past, and two other woes are yet to come. If you remember the angel or the eagle, depending on what your translation was flying through and gave the three woes. The first woe is past. The two other woes are yet to come. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before the Lord. Now, in the tabernacle and the temple in Israel, the golden altar was the altar of incense, which, remember, we have already seen in the book of Revelation what was under the golden altar. There was the prayers of God's people, okay? They were coming up like incense before the Lord. So we know the prayers of God's people are present there in that altar. The four corners of the altar of incense were raised. They were commonly referred to, you can see in that picture, as the horns of the altar. And that was one of the places that the atoning blood of the sacrifice was applied in the temple. From these horns, once the blood was applied, on that altar is where we know from this passage already that it's full of the prayers of God's people. And from the midst of that altar, God heard a voice speak. I think that's interesting. And I want to remind you of this. The prayers of God's people are playing a major role in the unfolding drama we see in Revelation. Because too often there's this viewpoint that Christians are merely victims of some divine drama here. But twice now, we have seen that when things are getting ready to come forth in the book of Revelation, it is actually the prayers of God's people that are initiating them. So God's people are deeply involved in, whether it's symbolic, literal, whatever's happening, God's people are triggering this. That's you and me, by the way. And the voice from the altar said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound in the great river Euphrates." Now here we see four angelic beings, whether they're fallen or otherwise, I don't know, who have been bound. They have been imprisoned from some point until this moment. And since not all principalities and powers are either roaming the earth or in the pit, apparently, right? Because these guys are bound in the great river Euphrates, which is kind of interesting. Of course, the Euphrates River is there in the Fertile Crescent, modern-day Iraq. It is impossible for you and I to overstate the significance of the Euphrates River in the trail that is human history. Both modern archaeology and the Bible agree that this is the birthplace of the human race. The land between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers, it's called Mesopotamia, the Fertile Crescent. Modern-day Iraq is where most of it is now. The Garden of Eden was at the headwaters of the Euphrates River, according to the book of Genesis. Even after the flood of Noah, as the waters receded from the earth and the entire face of the earth changed, somehow, I'm sure its course was probably rewritten, but the Euphrates River recovered and was still there. It was by the banks of the Euphrates River that man began to settle as one nation, and they had one tongue. It was by the banks of the Euphrates River that the Tower of Babel was built, that God scattered the languages, right? and the pride of man was answered by those scattering of languages. It was also along the banks of the river Euphrates that there was, in the midst of pagan culture, faith was born in the heart of a man named Abram, right? He became Abraham. Curiously, the Euphrates River was the eastern end of the Roman Empire, and a lot of modern Bible prophecy teachers talk a lot about believing that there will be a resurgence of the ancient Roman Empire in the last days under the Antichrist. One thing for sure, when God gave Israel its greatest victories, the boundaries of Israel extended all the way to the Euphrates River. Of course, it was along the banks of the Euphrates that the region once called Babylon that eventually grew out a city called Baghdad, and that was where the Caliphate of Islam was headquartered for quite a while. And finally, in Revelation 18, it speaks, and we'll get to that in a few weeks, it speaks of a city called Babylon there on the banks of the river, which causes a lot of futurists to say, Babylon's going to be rebuilt. I've heard it my whole life that Babylon would someday be rebuilt. Two things will be rebuilt, a temple in Jerusalem and the city of Babylon. And there have actually been a number of attempts to do both of those at various times. But here, possibly bound since the time of Lucifer's fall, are four angels. Well, that's interesting to think about, because according to this passage, they're there. And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now, the demonic locust who had been released could torment, but they couldn't kill. But these guys are given authority to kill mankind on a massive scale. And previously, we saw a third of mankind killed, we already saw a quarter of mankind killed, and here it's a third of mankind. And accompanying these four angels is a vast army. And it says in verse 16 this, the number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. Somewhere in the midst of this whole story, John hears the number is 200 million. Now, historicists saw this as the advance of Islam, as I've mentioned. They even had a lot of mathematical equations to try to prove it. But the truth of the matter is, in past generations, there has never in history been an army of 200 million before. There is now. The People's Republic of China has over 200 million. And so a lot of that, just because of the sheer math of it, a lot of people have speculated that there's going to be a great army that will march across the Euphrates River coming from China. It could be, because certainly they're the only ones that have the numbers. In more recent years, I've also seen a lot of speculation, especially during the rise of ISIS a few years ago. You don't hear as much now because they're not as powerful as they were just a few years ago. But there was a lot of talk about a new Islamic caliphate. I saw talking heads who teach prophecy quite a bit on this on television talking about the new Islamic caliphate, and it was going to be a great Islamic army, and it would be 200 million strong. Could be someday. I believe, however, that there's always a bit of an inherent arrogance when we try to make all prophetic passages for our time. Is that okay if I say that? It's sometimes we want to interpret everything in Scripture like it's the hour and the moment that we're living on earth. And we look at everything in the news and we find a way to make it fit. It's easy to do that. You know what? Someday, somebody's going to be right. But throughout history, if you're a student of history, you'll see how it's been done over and over and over and over and over. People look at the world and they've made it fit their moment. And so views of Bible prophecy, Bible teaching have been changing over the years. So I think that every 50 years or so, it changes in many ways. But again, the Bible does not specify who this army is. John just says what he saw. It could be China. It could be ISIS. It could be symbolic. So, pick your viewpoint. I'll be okay with you. I'll still love you. We can go to coffee, all that kind of stuff. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came from their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes having heads that could inflict injury. Now, there's a common view among historicists that this was the Turkish armies that came forth with Baghdad. They point out that these were, in fact, the colors they wore, and the Turks were the first to commonly use cannons with fire and sulfur from their mouths. The preterist view is that this was simply the Roman invasion of Palestine. The Roman invasion of Palestine, by the way, the army was called up from, guess where? The Fertile Crescent from Iraq that came in. So here again, we've got this little prophetic parallel going on. It's also interesting that the initial Roman invasion came on 1 Tishri. That's a date in the Hebrew calendar. That's the date of the blowing of the trumpet of the New Year's, okay? So it kind of has some prophetic significance, okay? So that happened in AD 70. So again, the fact that there's major events in the world history, especially Israel's history, which is such an incredible prophetic time clock, just because they happen on significant dates or parallel certain passages does not mean these events have no future meaning. We know from certain events, as I've said before in Daniel, that some of these things in passages of Scripture were fulfilled hundreds of years before and then fulfilled again. But this is kind of a, again, a sort of a frightful picture if you just look at it at first glance. You know, horses with fire coming from their nostrils and tails like biting snakes. So does this speak of a natural army, or is this a supernatural army? Is this an army of men, or is this an army of demons? If this is a natural army of men, as a lot of futurists believe, then the description could very well be modern mechanized warfare, couldn't it, if you think about it? The rest of mankind that was not killed by these plagues did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. What is it about the hard hearts of men? Pharaoh saw a cloud and he hardened his heart, right? He saw this miraculous stuff. He saw the signs. He saw the Red Sea part, and he still tried to cross it. And before then, he had seen the sky blackened. He had lost his firstborn son. He had seen the Nile turn red as blood, and yet he hardened his heart. Man is an interesting creature. And in this sense, mankind, despite these horrible things, whatever they are, shows no repentance, despite these overwhelming signs and wonders. According to John, man continued his idol worship, business as usual. They continued to adore the demonic. They continued to commit murder. They continued to have what he called sorceries. The word sorceries there is the Greek word pharmakeia, from where we get our word pharmacy. It's a kind of a hint that drugs are involved in this last day rebellion against the Lord. Then he talks about they didn't repent of their sexual immorality. The word there is pornea, where we get our word pornography. I think we can all agree that the pace in our culture of just sexual sin is increasing. And things that were unthinkable 10 years ago, 20 years ago, are really common now. Satellite and internet have removed any barriers that were once in place for propriety's sake, because, you know, people wouldn't go into a store, but in the privacy of their home, they'll do it. Thefts, dishonesty, manipulations for gain. And despite all of these things, man continued as before. You know, a hard heart is a terrible thing. Reminds me of what Paul says in Ephesians 4. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord. You must no longer live as the Gentiles live in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding, and they're separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. It's interesting that these are the hard heart thing is really, you know, talk about the signs of the end times, signs of the last days. Hard heart is one of the major ones. Jesus in Matthew 24 says, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will go cold. Actually, the better translation there is because of the increase of lawlessness, the love of most will go cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to the nations. Now, he says that in the end times, lawlessness will rise up. What is lawlessness? It's every man doing what seems right to himself. I did it my way. And most of the time, people think, oh, that's good, especially in our culture. You do it your way, and we'll applaud you, and we'll celebrate you. But because of that, what happens when everybody does it their way? Well, people get wounded. People get hurt. People get damaged. We have a culture full of people who've been betrayed, hurt, damaged. What happens to their hearts? They harden their hearts. They shield their hearts. They protect their hearts from injury. And so you have a culture in which hearts are harder and harder and harder to reach. But then he says, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved, and the gospel of this kingdom. So we see this dichotomy. We see great wickedness in these in the prophetic passages of latter times, great wickedness, but we also see great light. Sort of like the picture that we see in Isaiah 60, where it says this, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. It says, see, there's deep darkness upon the face of the earth. Thick darkness is over the people, but the glory of the Lord rises on you, and his glory appears over you. Years ago, I was reading this passage, and it's like, felt like the Holy Spirit just showed me that this is the time. This is the time you're going to increasingly see in the course of your life. You're going to see deeper darkness. But you're going to also see greater opportunities for the kingdom, greater opportunities for the people of God to manifest the presence of the Lord. Because the thing about light is really evident in darkness. So when we look at these passages and we look at these things, let's remember that the response of the people of God is, bring it on, God. Because we want to see his glory manifested in greater and greater ways. In this season, in this time, when we look at the darkness, we need to be thinking strategically about what are the opportunities for the kingdom? What are the opportunities to be able to bring people who are hurt and wounded and damaged into the life and the healing that is God's presence? That's our task, and that's where we focus. It's important that we know these things, and we go, yes, Lord. I mean, why the Bible, as I said earlier, gives us a little bit about the demonic and a little bit about Satan and an awful lot about what it is to walk with the Lord and be an overcomer in this life. Because much greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world.
Thank you for joining me for this episode of Revelation Without Fear. If you'd like any more information about any of my other teachings, you can find them at johnhamilton.com.